Good morning, everybody.
We have a beautiful crowd out this morning. If you're visiting with us, thank you so much for being here. You are our honored guests. And if you have anything to ask us after services, we certainly invite those questions. We want to give a defense for what we believe and what we say and how we worship here at this place. Just New Testament disciples trying to follow what Jesus and his apostles had to say in the New Testament. I like to start sermons from time to time saying that I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And especially this morning. Because I have a singular purpose in this sermon. I have one purpose, and that is to inch you closer to faith. Or into faith if you already have faith in Jesus. 98% of us, I don't know with a percentage, but a great number of us, I'm sure, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God already. And I want to just inch you further into that belief. But if you have any sense of skepticism whatsoever, I want to inch you out of that skepticism, if possible, and inch you closer to faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to do that with an unlikely story, or you might think it's unlikely to use this story as an evidence for Jesus being the Christ. And yet, that's how John used it. The water into wine. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John, the fourth book of our New Testament, and turn to chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I just want to ask you a few questions about why this story is in the Bible. Is it just a wow story? All miracles have a wow element, but is that why John used it? Or is this just an alcohol story? A reason to debate the issue. That seems to be the only reason that we go to this from time to time. Or is this a messianic story? A proof that Jesus is the Messiah, the Old Testament king that was prophesied about. Let's read the entire narrative. It's going to be just 11 verses, and then we'll start asking ourselves why John is using this as a proof. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars used for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill up the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out the water and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now became wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when they have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And then the story ends. Abruptly, no more details. Except you have this last statement from John in verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." And I love this. His disciples came to believe in him. And that's what I want to happen this morning. What the disciples said after this miracle is that we trust him. We have faith in him as our king, as the Messiah. And that's what I want to happen in this story. Let's just talk about the details for a moment. Jesus goes to the wedding in Cana, and there's probably not any significance to that. That was only about 8 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. He probably knew the people that were getting married, but I think it's significant that the bride is not named, the groom is not named. Nobody else is named, not even the disciples. Only Jesus and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are specified as the characters being involved. And the wine runs out, which is embarrassing. And I want you to pay special attention to whose duty it was to provide the wine. This is just a small detail, but we're going to come back to it at the end of the sermon or near the end of the sermon. It was the groom's duty. Normally, it's the opposite in our culture, where it's the bride and her family that does the providing. But it was the groom's duty to provide the wine. And Mary notices that they've ran out. And she goes to Jesus, of all people, like he has anything to do with the wine. But I'm convinced that Mary knows more about Jesus than we realize. Of course she does. That's kind of a simple statement. She was a virgin when she got pregnant, and an angel announced that she would conceive and give birth to a son, and that it was important that his name be called Jesus. So she knows more, but she goes to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And Jesus basically says, Mom, you're barking up the wrong tree here. What does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come. And here's the inference that Mary knows more about Jesus than we know from just this story. She doesn't just say, okay, you're right, I'm going to go tell the guy that's in charge. She goes to the servants and says, you see that guy right there, Jesus? Do whatever he tells you to. Well, he just told Mary that didn't have anything to do with me. And so the servants obey Mary. They go to Jesus and say, we're reporting for orders. And that's when Jesus says, you see those six jars that were holding 20 to 30 gallons? And think about this. Think about the overabundance of wine that he just makes. They filled these jars up to 180 gallons. I think that's the math, right? 60 times 30, 100, okay. About 180 gallons of water get turned into wine, and it's filled up to the brim, and they say, all right, what's next? And they say, all right, go take a cup and dip it out and bring it to the master of the feast. And the master of the feast says, what is this? He goes straight to the groom and says, nobody does this. This is the best. This isn't watered down. When people drunk freely, you're supposed to bring out the poor stuff, but this is the best wine. You've saved the best until last. And I'm sure the groom has a look on his face like, I have no idea what you're talking about. But I'm glad that I've saved face here. I'm glad that this isn't embarrassing, that I don't have egg on my face anymore. But that's when the story just ends. And John says, this is the first of his signs. Beloved, what's the purpose of this story? I asked you three questions at the beginning. Is this just a wow story? Is this just an alcohol story? Or is this a messianic story? And you can tell by the way I'm asking the question what I believe it is. I believe it to be a messianic story. Now, some of you who listen to the scripture reading, I'm sure, are thinking, well, yeah, all miracles are a messianic story. Go to John chapter 20, if you will. John chapter 20, the end of the book. And after recording all of these signs, which is John's favorite word for miracle, after recording all of these miracles of Jesus, John says, here's why I wrote down these miracles. I hand-selected these so that your faith may be built, so that you may believe in Jesus. Here we are in verse 30 of John 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, I hand-selected these, John says. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I've been using the term Messiah in this lesson. That's just the Hebrew way of saying it, Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word. I hand-selected these so that you may believe that this Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah that was prophesied about, comma, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I want you to personalize what he just said about the water into wine story. John is saying, I hand selected the water into wine story in John 2 so that you may believe that he's the Messiah. But not all miracles are messianic proofs. Wait, I thought you just said all miracles were messianic proofs, and now you're saying, but not all were. And what I'm saying is this. There were a lot of other people in the Bible who performed miracles. Elijah, wasn't the Christ, performed miracles. Elisha, Peter, remember how remarkable it was that the shadow of Peter was falling on people? But he wasn't the Christ. And in Acts chapter 19, the handkerchief healer, Paul the Apostle, remember the handkerchiefs were being brought from Paul and carried off to the sick people? Extraordinary, Luke says. Extraordinary miracles were being done by God through Paul. Not the Christ, Stephen, Philip. We could keep going. But that didn't prove that they were the Christ. So what is so specific about this particular miracle? Why is this one, watering to wine at a wedding, a messianic proof? And here's where our sermon gets deep. Messianic prophecies involving wine and weddings. This is fascinating stuff. I have told you before that my faith never grows faster than when I'm seeing connections from the old into the new. And this is the case in this sermon, and I want it to grow your faith. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. I'm going to pick up where Brian left off last Sunday. If you didn't get a chance to listen to Brian Sheely's sermon in the 9 a.m. session about the book of Amos, I want you to go back and listen to it. It was a great sermon. Amos is a hellfire and brimstone book, and yet Brian's sermon was not hellfire and brimstone. I thought he did a good job of talking about the cultural background, what was going on with Amos, and drawing conclusions about us in America. But as hellfire and brimstone as Amos is, it ends on a very, very positive note. I want you to begin reading with me in verse 11. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David. Now, that's not a word that we use very often. It just means tent. Matter of fact, we're going to see a New Testament passage that quotes this and uses the term tent in our translations. In that day, I will raise up the tent of David, the booth of David. And that's just a Hebrewism for talking about the kingly succession. You know, they didn't have a king, a son of David, from like Josiah's grandson on. And Amos is predicting a time where that kingly line is going to be built back up. It's gonna get back up to its royal peak like it once was. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. And then he says, here's when you know that the booth of David is going to be rebuilt. When you see the Gentiles coming into the Messiah's kingdom, verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations, translated Gentiles in the New Testament, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. Well, Alan, we were talking about water into wine in John chapter 2, and now you're talking about the booth of David, the tent of David, and how that applies to the messianic prophecies. Yes, I'm building a case that this is talking about the Messiah King. And the reason that we know that it is from James in Acts chapter 15. Read this passage with me. James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And this is Amos chapter 9. "After this I will return. I will rebuild the booth of David, the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the nations," translated that way in Amos 9, but translated Gentiles here, "all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old." And that's Acts 15, the latter part of verse 13 through 17. I say all of that just to say, we know unequivocally that this is talking about the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom. Now, what does that have to do with water into wine? All right, does your pew have seat belts? Okay, buckle up. Because he's going to say this: the Messiah's kingdom is going to have an overabundance of wine. How many gallons did he make? Oh, let's just keep reading here. Verse 13, if you're in Amos 9. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow to it." The mountains are going to be dripping. The Messiah and his kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom is going to be so blessed, it's going to be like wine is going to be dripping from the mountains. Don't think physically. Don't think physically, but think an overabundance of wine, an overabundance of blessings. And then you have Jesus creating 180 gallons of water into wine. tonnage. You don't need 180 gallons. And I'm not saying that that's a physical fulfillment of this physical prophecy. What I'm saying is that it's a sign. What word does John use about the miracles? It's a sign. It's a sign that Jesus is pointing back to Amos chapter 9 and essentially saying, look at what time it is. The booth of David is back up and running. Now's the time when this kingly succession is going to be built back up. And that's him. Want to see more? Go to Isaiah chapter 54 and let's talk about some marriage language or some wedding language. Isaiah 54. And I'm going to do the same thing that I did with Amos chapter 9. I'm going to prove from the New Testament that Isaiah 54 is talking about the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom. And here's the proof. It's in verse 1. Isaiah 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says Yahweh. Where is that quoted? I see some of you checking your references there. It's Galatians chapter 4. Paul quotes this and says the children of promise are going to outnumber the children of flesh, talking about the children that God would have in the new covenant versus the children that he had in the old covenant. And Paul quotes this and says this is talking about the Messiah and his kingdom. All right, so we got proof, right, from the New Testament. I'm not making this up. This has to be talking about him and his kingdom. Now, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. You say, Alan, but what does that have to do with anything regarding John 2? We'll see that in just a moment. But I just want you to see that in the kingdom of Christ, who is going to be the husband? Or can I give you a hint? Who's going to be the bridegroom? The maker. The creator. Go to Isaiah 61 now and read more wedding language, and we'll draw the connection in just a moment. Isaiah 61. I'm going to do the same thing I did with Amos 9. I'm going to do the same thing I did with Isaiah 54, and that is this. I'm going to use the New Testament to show us that this is talking about the Messiah. You know who said Isaiah 61 is talking about me? Jesus said this in a Nazareth synagogue. Read verse 1 and see if it rings a bell. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Who said that? Who read that? Remember, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4. And he found this place. Jesus read that scripture and told those Nazarenes in that Nazareth synagogue, today that's talking, that's a today this is fulfilled in your hearing, is what he said. So we know unequivocally Isaiah 61 is talking about the Messiah. All right, ready? Ready for the wedding language? Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom. Decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I love this. I don't like to dress up at weddings. But I love this. He says when the Messiah is going to bring salvation. When the Messiah is going to bring righteousness. Isaiah, God through Isaiah, says it's going to be like the bridegroom gets his best tux on and the woman gets her best jewels on, and it's like a wedding is going to be taking place. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 9. When they asked him, they said, why don't you fast? The disciples of John, the baptizer, came to him and said, well, you're not fasting. We're fasting. The Pharisees are fasting, but you're not. And Jesus said this, why would we fast at a wedding? You don't fast when you're around the bridegroom, do you? Now, I told you to hang on to the detail about whose job it was to provide the wine. Whose job was it? And he provided it right there in John chapter 2. You see that? The bridegroom provided the wine. His duty. His responsibility. That story is less about the miracle, less about the wow factor. I mean, the wow factor's there. We can't ever become dull to that. But when you take the miracle and then you combine the prophecies and you see whose duty it was to provide the wine and that the kingdom of the Messiah would have just mountains dripping with it and you have 180 gallons filled up to the brim and it's falling off of those jars. It is a sign. It's like a big billboard saying, the booth of David is getting rebuilt. And can you see now why John would say, I'm hand-selecting that miracle right there to prove to you and build your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. I couldn't be more convinced. I say that all the time, but you know what? The more I study, the more convinced I become. And that's the point of the sermon. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I love connections like that. I love that. And that's what's so fascinating about Bible study. And if we can do anything, seriously, if you're on the edge of skepticism, that's fine. We don't hate on honest skepticism. We love to study with honest skepticism. But say something. Let's get involved in a Bible study and let's see these things. Let's see these proofs that the Bible lays out for us. I want to say two last things. I've got a little bit longer of an ending than normally. I know you got your songbooks out and I appreciate you doing that. But I want to say two things. Number one, if you struggle with joy, and I do too, I want you to go to a wedding when you can. I don't like weddings. I think I have a hard time relaxing. I think that's why I don't like them very much. But I need to go to one. And I need to look at the happy faces. And you need to look at the happy faces. Nobody's doom and gloom at weddings. And we need to remind ourselves that all of that joy should be the life of a Christian. I meet people in the Lord's church sometimes. It's like, are you ever happy? I want to ask them. Are you ever filled with joy, the joy of salvation, and that you're righteous through Jesus? Does that ever capture you? And it needs to. The fruit of the Spirit was not doom and gloom. One of the fruit of the Spirit that bears from the Spirit this life of joy. We need to be filled with that. The last thing I want to say, to those of you who may not be Christians, we're about to study Ephesians chapter 5. We studied Ephesians chapter 3 today, and we're going to come around to Ephesians chapter 5. Just listen to this language. As he's talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about us being married to Christ, Christ being our groom, us being the bride. And listen to what he says. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's one of those baptism passages that we don't talk about a lot because it's in a context about marriage. Think about who is betrothed. Think about who's married to Christ Jesus. And when that happens, when does it happen? When you get washed. So if you like this language of the Messiah coming and bringing salvation and being married to his people, I just want you to see, if you haven't been baptized, when that begins. And today can be that day. Will you come as together we stand and sing?